If you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn to Acts with me, and we will continue on our journey through the book of Acts, chapter 18. Let me go ahead and pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this word. Lord, we thank you for the truth that's in it. Lord, we praise you that we can open it, that we have it, that you've given us everything in this book pertaining to life and godliness. Lord, we come in as a family and we live a week. And the week is full of all kinds of different situations and circumstances and struggles and trials and joys. And then we come together and we reset, if you want to say. You remind us of the root of why we live and breathe and do during the week. You remind us of the sacrifice that you made on our behalf. It's so easy to come in here and at times even get distracted in here. Lord, we don't get many opportunities to do this once a week. And so may we focus now. And may your word infect this church family. And then go and infect the society in which we live in. And may you get all the glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as discerning, not critical, but discerning followers of Christ, when we make or hear others make statements, it's vitally important, especially today. I would say it's vitally important in today's society that we have the utmost spiritual discernment. Not criticalness, but spiritual discernment. And many times in my Christian life, I have heard, and I've probably even said it at times, and maybe some of you guys have heard it and said it, the phrase, God won't give you more than you can handle. And so when we hear that statement, we have to ask the question, two of them in particular, is that statement true? And if it's true, where can we actually defend the statement, God won't give us more than we can handle? And I want to be upfront with you and say that in the way that it's typically and contextually used, almost always used in that way, the Bible never communicates that. It is an inaccurate phrase to say that God won't give someone more than they can handle, in particular, his children. This little phrase people have extracted from a letter, which we're going to this place today in Acts, but it's from the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in particular, where Paul said this, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So contextually here, Paul is clearly talking to what? The church in Corinth about what? Temptations. And what God promises when we face temptations and the adversary. And the way in which he will provide an escape out of the temptation in which we face. God will not allow any temptation to come into the life of who? His children, that we cannot overcome because he was the one who overcame it for us. No temptation will come into our life that he cannot deal with and did not deal with because the Spirit of Christ and the power of Christ which we have the ability, what? To tap into, that enables us to then overcome the temptation. It's not that God won't allow anything in our life that we cannot overcome. It's that nothing can come into our life in that of temptation that we cannot handle as we tap into God's power and into the spirit in which we have in us. In turn, he then handles it through us. And so as temptations come, God is the one who is all powerful, who gives us the power and strength to then overcome. On our own, on your own, we are given more than we can handle. With God, you will never face anything that God cannot enable you and empower you to overcome. Because you are given things that are more than you can handle if left to yourselves. When we do overcome, it's in the power of God and the power of the Spirit. Now remember, though, notice all of this in 1 Corinthians, which we use this phrase out of 1 Corinthians, is centered around temptations. Again, God provides a way of escape. Our plate, even in temptations, at time can what? It can fill up and it can overflow, but God does the empowering. And many, if not most times, we do not use this phrase in the area of temptations. Almost never do we use it that way. But instead, we use it in the way that kind of life's load. Kind of, God's not going to give me more than the load that I can handle. The life struggles, the big decisions that I have to make. God's not going to overwhelm me, you know, by the just life itself. He's not going to overflow my plate. Remember, God won't give you more than you can handle. That's what we say. Well, I don't think it would take any of us very long to read their Bibles, alone the book of Acts, and then look into the life of Paul, and we would all agree, without a shadow of a doubt, we would all agree that men and women throughout history were given way more than they could possibly handle on their own, in their flesh. God gave and directed Paul in ways that if he on his own did not have the power of God and the Spirit in him, it would have been abundantly more than he could have possibly handled. He was made in the image of God, just like us, just like the rest of mankind, but he was what? Fallen. Paul was not Superman. There's no way Paul himself could not unfold the story and take on that which we're going to see again today on his own. God gave, you could say in many ways, Paul way more than on his own he could have possibly handled. But he could handle it through Christ, the one in which empowers and strengthens Paul to handle that. At those times when the plate is fuller than our ability to carry it, is what? That's when we actually depend on God that much more. And when we have to depend on God that much more is when we then what? Give all glory to God, for we can't do it on our own, for we do have more in our life than we could possibly handle on our own. There's a reason why Paul said in Ephesians to the church of Ephesus, not to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. When we understand this, what's it do to us? It drives us to a greater and deeper and more humble dependence and need of the one who gives us the power to live life unto him. We know this. We know this theologically and we know it experientially, but yet we like to use those little phrases because they kind of sound good and spiritual, but are they accurate? How many of us, even this year, maybe even this week, has went through a deep and difficult trial, either physically or spiritually, and you remember saying, I don't know how I would have gotten through that without Christ? Which in turns mean you had more than you can handle, and in the power of Christ, you depended on Christ that much more, and he enabled you to get through it. Or how many of us would thank the Lord as you look back and you're like, I don't know how that came together the way it did. except for with God. On your own, it doesn't come together correctly, but with God, who gives us at times way more than we could possibly endure on our own, which drives us back to the feet of the cross, and then in turn, he gets all the glory. And so today we're going to continue on Paul's second missionary journey. As he moves from the philosophers, if you remember, and the intellectuals, the religionists of Athens, and he heads westward to a place called Achaia, and in particular, he goes to a city called Corinth. And we're going to see Paul, in his humanness, actually, in some ways today, given a task that no one, including Paul, could have possibly overcome and handled on his own. Paul was giving way more in this particular city as he's heading into. Paul later to the church of Corinth said in regards to this city, he remembers and he recognizes and he tells the church in Corinth, I was insufficient. He said in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, the thorn in the flesh, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I'm content with the weakness, the insults, the hardships, the persecutions, the calamities, which there's no way he could have overcome on his own. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's look at Paul heading into this mess of a city, Corinth, which on his own could not have taken it on. Look at Paul's arrival, verse 1 with me in Acts chapter 18. We'll just read verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and he goes to Corinth. So he leaves Athens last week where Paul was alone, if you remember. He was alone preaching the gospel to a pagan, idol-worshipping, intellectual society. And the response there, Pastor Jared covered last week at them, was the response that we see every time. Everywhere he goes, and we see it today, the same response today. Some mock, others kind of think about it. You know, I'll consider that. Others believe and follow. So those are the three responses we get every time. And that's the gospel at work. That's how the gospel works. And so Athens, not including all that Paul had already been through so far on this second missionary journey, if you remember, and we'll throw a picture up on the screen, but at this point in his journey, he had to have been physically and mentally and spiritually exhausted. I mean, just taking on Athens would have been overwhelming. He's going at it alone there. And you would think in our humanness, and maybe even thinking through God's lenses, like at some point this has to slow down. At some point, Paul's got to, he is human. He needs a literal and figurative breather for a moment. And so no doubt, time, it's going to slow down a little bit. Paul's going to be able to just kind of relax. I mean, Paul would not be given more than he could handle by God, right? For sure, Paul will get a break. He's going to send him to this culture that is just ever embracing and just, yeah, come give us your gospel and we'll just embrace you and love you as you are. And God says, next, Corinth. The story continues to build his church, God's church, through Paul as he now moves to Corinth. It's some 45 to 50 miles west of Athens, and it's across this narrow strip of land, and it's the capital city at the time, as you can see on the screen. I don't know if that one shows it very well, but Achaia's in there, and then we just came from Athens. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed that there. Thank you. So we move westward. And with this amount of mileage to go, it probably took him a couple days to get there. And he shows up, and it's a city of about 200,000 people. And from my understanding, it's a little bit bigger than like Akron, Ohio. Corinth, a Roman colony. As you can see there, it was located, and if we zoomed in on it, you would see that to the north and to the south, there was bodies of water, which made it this booming marketplace. Sea trade went through there, and I was reading they literally would take boats, and they'd put it up on the land, and then they would roll it to the other side. It was just, obviously, it was a natural place for all the trade in the current world of that time to go through Corinth. They were and still are known for much diversity. Diversity of city, diversity in the arts. Industry, overwhelming. producing loads of wealth, in particular bronze, from my understanding, thriving in the economy, ship and sea trade going on all the time, Italy, Spain, and North Africa coming down, Egypt, Phoenicia, Asia Minor coming up. There was the Isthmian Games there, right? The every 2 year Olympics of the time. There's a reason why it was held right there. It was a natural place they all could come to. And they would come there and they would compete in athletics and music, actually. It was diverse. And it was set up as this typical Roman colony. It was like a big rectangle. In the direct center of it, you had the government headquarters. You also had the main synagogue, which we're going to see Paul go to again. And so this all sounds great. Lots of money. The marketplace thrives. The economy's booming. It's diverse as all can get out, even religions in some ways. Sounds a little bit like America. One last thing. Corinth probably was best known and is still best known as you look back for blatant and open worship of a sexual goddess, Aphrodite. The goddess who defined Corinthians' understandings of what? Love, lust, beauty, pleasure, passion, and procreation. Two of the main cult centers of this goddess were, a smaller one was in Athens at the time, and the big dog, if you want to say, was right here in Corinth. And every summer, guess what would happen at that time? A yearly summer festival where they would all travel to this goddess and they would do things that there's no way we would ever speak from the pulpit. There was a reason they would use the phrase, you are going to Corinth to be Corinthianized. Or what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. One goes to Corinth to live it up and fulfill all their deepest, most grotesque, ugliest pleasures they possibly could try and attempt to fulfill. Sounds a little bit like a city we know, but worse. Believe it or not, from my understanding, the unrestrained immorality in this city was actually encouraged and seen as a badge of honor. You were really, really odd if you didn't take advantage of the goddess and all that she had to offer in the area of sexual pleasure. Also, from my understanding, the 1,000 or so temple prostitutes had some sort of religious authority in this city as an overflow from the goddess in which they worshiped. It was actually seen, they were seen in many ways sacred at the time. There's a reason why Paul said back to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin of a person is outside of the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? He's talking in regards to fleeing sexual immorality. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Don't do that. Don't live like that culture in which you were bought out of. And so, God can't give us more than we can handle. I don't want to handle this. God's unfolding plan and story of redemption took Paul from Athens in the thinking world, if you want to say, to possibly the most sinful, sex-laden capital in the history of mankind, Corinth. Paul, I want you to go to Corinth. And as he gets there, he's thanking the Lord, I can tell you that much, that he finds someone that he can somewhat relate to. Look at verse 2. And he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, recently from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, I think it's important sometimes you got to think through this to see where Paul is at, even emotionally here. We have the tangible words on Scripture, but sometimes we have this picture of Paul, again, like he's like Superman, Like, he's just kind of coming into Corinth like, oh, I'll just check this one off my list too, and we'll move on to the next. Nothing fazes me. I get beat up. I get chained. I get thrown in prison. Here we go, God. Where are you taking me next? Well, Paul said where he was at to the church later on in 1 Corinthians. And he says here, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech. We have this idea that Paul came in kind of with these prepackaged, like, these are sure-proof gospel proclamations. I'm going to come in here, and I'm just going to bulldoze this place, and I'm out of town. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the root. That's what kept him secure. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. In other words, you could say, there's a humanist there. Paul was scared to death. Where are you sending me, God? And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, his power. He couldn't do it on his own. Again, you could say we have this picture of the head held high, chest puffed out, demeanor, just rolling into Corinth. I'm going to come. He says, no, I was fearful. I was scared. I had nothing to offer this place on my own. Except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And try and put yourself in that position. I mean, there might be someone new here today. It's not fun, usually, to walk into a place where you don't know anyone. Let alone you walk into a place where your views and your understanding of life in the world is completely opposite of every single person sitting in the room. That's real comfortable. That's where he goes. That's where he goes. I remember going to Kent State University, now I can say many years ago, and it was just as it is now as it was then. It was a mess. It was a hotbed of foolishness, I would argue, in many ways. And there was one person, I was recently saved, and one person like mentioned something about Jesus in class, and you're like, and there is something about that, right, where you kind of breathe a little. Like, oh, someone I relate to. And so how nice it had to be for Paul as he comes into town. He's able to stay with Priscilla and Aquila. They resonate with their trade. They're both tent makers. But I would argue, too, they were believers. If you look at it contextually and how this came about, he's by himself. You remember he sent Timothy and Silas away. It appears they went back up to Macedonia to check on the churches there. He comes into town. He's alone. Where am I going to go? Ah, Aquila and Priscilla. I'm going to go there. So who is this married couple? Aquila and Priscilla. Well, from the text, we see that they are from Pontus, which would have been in Rome. And I think you can see that on a map on the screen. They traveled a long ways. The text tells us they were commanded by the then Roman Emperor Claudius to leave Rome. And from my understanding, and these are non-inspired historical documents, my understanding was there was a lot of friction between true believers and Jews of the time. And Claudius, the emperor, had enough. And so he put out an edict and he said, get out of here. I'm tired of all the wrestling through your disagreements. I want you guys to leave. And this is in AD 49 that it happened. So Jews and Christ followers had to leave. And it appears that the Jews were trying to stir up the government of Rome and to get them on their side, to get rid of Christians. But Claudius was like, no, I've had enough of both of you. Just leave. Get out of here. So due to persecution in Rome, this married couple was forced to travel 600 miles south. I mean, just think about that. Most likely, they had to leave family and friends, possibly. They had to leave their place of employment. Imagine if someone came into our town and told all of us to disperse and leave and move to wherever. Your employment's gone. Your home's gone. And it, on the surface, it looks as, that's horrible. This is a horrible plan. I don't like this plan. And yet, this was God's plan. And many times, I get it, we look at spiritual persecution in a negative way. We look at the appointment of evil rulers as if God is losing. right? As if God is not reigning and ruling, and then we have to be reminded that Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. He puts the government there. There's no authority except from God. They exist. They're instituted by God. And then we see in Daniel, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings, and he sets up kings, even evil kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God's reigning and ruling is different, typically, than the way we think he should reign and rule. Many times this doesn't make sense to us, and many times we don't necessarily like it, but God knows exactly what he's doing, even through evil rulers, as he's reigning and ruling. I mean, think of the plan of King Jesus himself. That plan doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense when you look back at even Isaiah, right? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dragon. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. That doesn't make sense. Why wouldn't he have been made and this everyone just kind of flocked to him? And so from a human perspective, this is kind of difficult to think through when you consider the sad and horror going on all over the world. There's sad things going on in the world. We were talking about, Pastor Jared was discussing that in class, evil leaders who are in positions of major influence and authority in which God clearly has the power. He could oust them in a minute, couldn't he? The physical and spiritual persecution taking place everywhere. Consider the struggle in the war between Russia and Ukraine and the evil leaders of those places and the disbursement of people all over the world. Ramadan was telling us about that when he was here, that there's people coming there from that. Consider the organized and planned genocide amongst evil leaders that took place in Darfur and Rwanda years ago. The older people probably remember that. Pastor Bruce and I were meeting with the Word of God Community Church, and Adrian was sharing about this thing that happened between this place in Rwanda of the Tutsis, and I heard of it, but in 100 days, 800,000 and people, 1 million actually, close to 1 million people of Tutsis, men, women, and children were killed. In 100 days, those who were able to get away, they're dispersed all over the place, away from their family, friends, employment. And then he brought up in 2006, this isn't that long ago, a group of people called the Pygmies who lived in the forest of Congo. And the government commanded them in Congo, the people that lived in the cities and, you know, the nicer places, to go into the forest and kill as many people as you can and get rid of these people so we can take over the land. Kill them all. This is horrible and sad and horrendous sin all over the world. And yet, we can say with full confidence that God has it all under control, including persecution. Why can we say that? Well, look at this text. Through that emperor, Claudius, and unbeknownst to both the emperor, the Jews persecuting the Christians, the displacement of this Aquila and Priscilla, they had no clue what was going to happen. The church in Corinth is launched from their home. And the tent-making partnership with Paul in his sex-laden culture of Corinth launches the church of Corinth. Paul ends up staying with this couple, works with this dear couple, tent making. You know, for Paul at that time and for today even, I think it's important to say this, it would not have been uncommon for one who was in gospel ministry to then also do something else to financially provide by some sort of trade. So depending on circumstance and situation that Paul was in, and we can look through the scripture, sometimes he would provide through tent making, other times he was fully provided by. And that's the same, I would argue, today, depending on circumstance and situation. And so in Thessalonica, we actually saw where it says in 1 Thessalonians 2, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So they didn't take any finances from them. They provided through tent making. Other times we see Paul saying to the church in Corinth, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And then in 1 Timothy, we see in chapter 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox. So it depended on time and circumstance and situation. Sometimes he was provided for, other times he was not. And so there's a liberty for both. And I am totally blessed and humbled and thankful that this church would be kind to provide so that I can be in full-time ministry. It's a totally amazing gift and grace of God, and I praise him for this church. It's humbling. With that said, it appears when some old friends come into town, Paul goes from tent making to back to full-time ministry. Look at verse 5 and 6. So Paul and Silas were away, Silas and Timothy, they arrived from Macedonia up north. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." And so for a time in Athens, if you remember, Pastor Jared covered this, but here in Corinth, Paul was a lone soldier again, or continually. And again, can you imagine these old friends show up? They were with him at one time. He sent them up north, and they come back into town again. But Paul had sent them away, it appears, in Acts 17. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving, commanded for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. They had departed. It appears they were sent back to the place because Paul wanted to check on the churches. It's just fascinating how the Lord works through him. Paul keeps plugging away, and yet in the back of his mind, he's still praying for and has a heart to shepherd these churches that he's left. We see in 1 Thessalonians the concern, "Therefore, when we could not bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish you and exhort you." And then in the next two verses, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith." I had to know. They didn't have phones back then, right? I had to take someone there and see how you guys are doing. And so Paul stayed in Athens by himself. He sent him up to Macedonia, and he said, "Come back quickly. Please come back and meet up with me." And so as if, again, they arrive in town, you can see the picture, like, they're back. How was it up there? How are they doing? But they don't just come by themselves. Based on 2 Corinthians 11, it says this, "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you, and when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrain and will refrain from burdening you in any way." And then he also later said to the church in Philippi, he says, "When I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs." And so it appears they come up, they show up with finances for Paul, which pushes him back into being able to do full-time gospel ministry. Now fully occupied with the word, you can see in the NIV on the screen, it says Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. And then in the NASB, he says, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. There does appear to be this transition back to not having to tent make with Aquila and Priscilla and back into full-time ministry. And it says there, what was he doing? Evangelizing the Jews in the synagogue, telling him that Jesus, the Messiah, was here. The one you had been waiting on, the Savior, God in the flesh, he's here. Repent, right? And the response he gets is like the response he gets as many times. Opposition and revile. Opposition comes again, hostility, contention, frustration from the Jews. "Get out of here. Who is this guy?" They revile him. They insult him. They slander him. They curse Paul. They're vengeful. Paul's well aware of this. All right, John 15, we know these verses. Paul knew this. "The world hates you. Know that it hated me." Don't be surprised. "If you were of the world would love you." Don't think you're going to show up into Corinth and everything's going to be happy and great, because you're not of the world. "I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours, but they haven't kept my word. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I didn't come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse. Whoever hates me hates the Father. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty. But now they have seen it. They hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. That last phrase is powerful. They hated me without a cause. In other words, they had no reason to hate me. Yet they hated me. They had no reason to spit on me, to oppose me, to revile me, to mock me, to insult me, to slander me, and yet they hated me. And we know Paul went through this time and time again, where he's verbally, he's physically beaten. And John asked the question in 1 John 3:13, why are you surprised? Don't be surprised that the world hates you. And actually, this is fascinating to me. We're going to go to a text here in a second where Peter tells us, when we share that Jesus is the Christ and are insulted, we are blessed. And I think it's important, again, discernment, spiritual discernment. If I ask the question, who wants to be blessed, every one of us in here would raise their hands. All of us would. But let's make that biblically and contextually understood. We many times think of blessed as tangible favor or things going in the direction that we desire them to go. Or I'm blessed based on certain or current circumstances that I'm now in. But biblically blessed is sanctified or set apart. Again, remember, when we say things, we have to be biblically accurate. Peter writes to the church in Asia Minor who was dispersed due to persecution and says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They come after you. They hate you. And then he says this, beloved, do not be surprised at the trial. Verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad in his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you. And so insults hurled at you for the name and exclusivity of Christ is defined as you are blessed. That's our formula, guys. That's exciting, right? You give the gospel, people hurl insults at you, and opposition comes, and you're blessed. And so the question I have to ask myself, we have to ask, when was the last time you were blessed in this way? Because of telling one to another the exclusivity of Christ. When was the last time we were blessed? You know, we want to bless our children. We want to bless the next generation. And we don't think of it typically through biblical lenses. Because by God's grace, may we light a fire in our children and the next generation in which they cannot be quiet when it comes to telling people about the King. Are we more concerned about the next generation in regards to tangible blessing or true spiritual blessing? You want the next generation to be blessed? Be consumed with Jesus and telling others about Jesus. I think we all would say, if I said, wasn't Paul blessed? And we would say, well, yeah, really? In the way Americanized Christianity defines it, or in the way the Bible defines it? Yes, in the way the Bible defines it. By the way, he didn't have a home to live in, and yet he was blessed. By many professing Christians, and sad to say, many pulpits, our Americanized standards would not call Paul blessed. Well, as Paul had to at some point, we too should move on. Look at verse 6 with me. They opposed and reviled him. He shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. I've loved you. I've told you about this Christ. I've blown the trumpet, if you want to say, loud and clear into your souls. I've tried to convince you, enough is enough, I'm out of here. Verse 7 and 8, Paul moves worship centers. He goes from the synagogue he has right next door, and he left there and went to the house of a man, Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was right next door to the synagogue. Oh, that had to make them happy. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, oh, this had to make them happy, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So Paul heads right next door. I've had enough with you guys. Don't read over this too quickly. He goes to Titius, I think that's how you pronounce it, Justus, a worshiper of God, and that's all we know about this guy. All we know about this guy is his house was next door to the synagogue. Paul goes next door to a worshiper of God. He sets up shop there, and he continues to speak the word of God. Be encouraged. Let's not overlook this. We're not all going to be Pauls. We're not all going to be Paul or Silas or Timothy. Some of us are going to be like Silas and Timothy, maybe middlemen in ministry. Others of us are going to be give monetarily because God has enabled us to do that. Some of us may be like Aquila and Priscilla, where we invite someone into our home and just encourage them in the Lord. Some might be like this Titius guy who we never hear from again, and yet he's the launching point of the gospel. And that's the body of Christ, isn't it? Everyone in here, a different role, a different responsibility, and yet the body of Christ works and God gets the glory. Well, in this place, look who comes to Christ. Crispus and his family. The guy who was just next door leading the synagogue in a huge, giant leap of faith, he leaves the synagogue, he comes to Christ, him and his family. And imagine the response. Imagine, first of all, his response. Him and his family come to know Christ. The struggles for his kids, okay? His family, we're leaving all our friends and family. We're trusting, believing in Christ, and we're going. Life as they knew it was no more. The financial benefit that he would have received, the social benefit for his family. But not only Crispus and his wife, who else came to Christ? Many of the Corinthians. The Corinthians. Are you kidding me? These lust-driven, false goddess-worshipping, idol-worshipping, money, hunger, pleasure-seeking Corinthians came to Christ? Yes, the Corinthians. It's important to know, even in this chaotic, money-hungry, lust-filled culture of Corinth, the Jews were looked at as the moral ones, okay? And so you could imagine the Jews' response when they hear not only Crispus, but Corinth, you're hanging out with Corinthians now? Like the pagan Corinthians? Shock. What is Crispus doing? Does he understand the decision he just made? Does he get it? Does he understand the sinful people he's hanging with? And then consider what's going through Paul's mind. I know what's coming. People believe and they're going to come after me. Here we go again. I've seen this story before. I'm going to be thrown in prison. It's just a matter of time. God takes a little turn here. Look at verse 11 with me. Or 9, I'm sorry, 9. Lord says to Paul one night in a vision, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. He's encouraging him, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months. So this is one of six supernatural visions in the book of Acts. These have been and will be times of where the Lord uniquely speaks to the Apostle Paul in pivotal moments in the ministry of the unfolding of his church. And he gives commands and encouragements. What's he say? Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the middle of Corinth, in the middle of Vegas, in the middle of Canton, Ohio, don't be afraid, keep on speaking, don't be silent. I mean, you can see this as I was thinking of Joshua. He's going into the promised land, he just took over, Moses died, and he says to him, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, don't be scared. Don't be dismayed. The Lord is with you wherever you're going to go. Joshua keeps going. Don't be afraid. Paul, don't be afraid. And then he encourages them. Three encouragements. He says, I'm with you. No one will attack you. I have many people in this city who are my people. I'm here. No one's going to harm you. I mean, in some ways, Paul would be like, really? And by the way, my people are here. Think of the story. He was in the synagogue. He's went to Corinth. He says, there are people here who don't even know they're my people yet. And through you, you're going to go speak and you're going to watch the church grow. If this verse does not scream human responsibility and divine sovereignty, I don't know what does. My people are here, and you, Paul, you stay here. You keep on speaking. I'm going to protect you, and it's through the proclamation of the gospel that you're going to go and speak it, and my people are going to come to me, and I'll protect you. And you sit back in full peace and watch me accomplish what you can't on your own. What Paul's doing here really is he's living the Great Commission, isn't he? Go, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them. That's why he stayed there a year and a half. He stayed there to teach them all that he had been commanded. And so he'll stay there a year and 6 months, and then we wrap up this last section quickly, because all it is an immediate, God promised it, supernaturally, directly to Paul, and then God immediately says, do you see what I'm talking about? Look at verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. They bring him to the center of the court. This man is persuading people to worship God, contrary to the law. And so Gallio is this governor of this Roman government. He's the head of the courts. If you want to get someone axed, you take him to Gallio. And the Jews had had enough. They bring Paul, like has happened many times. And so again, what's going through Paul's mind? Here we go again. Essentially, they're saying Paul was out of bounds when it came to teaching, which would have been contrary to their Judaism and their understanding of the law. And in many ways, this was a pivotal moment in Corinth, because if Gallio rules with them, right, it changes the ball game in many ways. But who holds the hearts of the kings and the emperors? God does. And so when Paul was about to open his mouth, verse 14, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept it. But since a matter of questions about words and names and of your own law, see to it, go take care of it yourselves. I refuse to be the judge of these things. And so right as Paul's about to go into defense mode, which he's had to do many of times, Paul's ready to go, and it's like the Lord closes his mouth. Gallio speaks up and he says, Jews, bring me something that holds some sort of weight. Bring me something that Paul's actually doing when it comes according to Roman law. Bring me something that's worth my time. And so you just see the Lord's hand on the heart of the king here, and he turns the channel by his hand, and he turns it in the direction that he wishes. And essentially, Gallio is saying, you're arguing over semantics. Verse 16, and he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. You want to talk about a turn of events? I love this last line, but Gallio paid no attention to this. I mean, Sosthenes is the one who took over for Crispus, so he's the new leader of the synagogue, okay? He's the one who would bring it before the Gallio, the governor. He brings his you know, he goes after this thing. He sets up his case. Gallio, it's just kind of, in some ways, funny, right? Paul begins to make his defense. Gallio speaks up and says, really, that's not worth my time. Get out of here. The Jews, in utter disbelief, they turn on, not Paul, they turn on their new leader. And while this is going on, it's like Gallio just turns his back and walks away and like shakes his head and pays no attention to it. And although not in your text, you can see Paul saying, why did I ever doubt God? Why did I doubt him? Romans 8, what shall I, Paul, say of these things? If God's for me, then they can't be against me. They're not going to do anything to me. He promised me that. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for me, how will he not also with him graciously give me all things. And so I leave you with this before we partake in the Lord's Supper. Be reminded, we live in a place that's combined with Athens and Corinth, right? High intellectualism, we're smarter than everyone in the world, right? And, right, high impurity. We're a sex-crazed culture now. We are Athens and Corinth in one. That's where we live, guys. But God is for us, and God is with us. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. And in our city, right out here, there are people who don't even know it yet, but they are the kings. And it's through us that we proclaim the word, and they come to the king. So may we speak, and speak boldly. And there's times where we fall into forgetfulness, isn't there? We forget, I forget, and we're fearful of men. And so as we partake of this Lord's table today, be reminded that Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sins, the one that we trust in, is for us and is in us. The wrath of God was laid on his only son in our place and paid for us. We were under that weight of the overwhelming debt of sin, and he came and did what we couldn't do. And so as we end our time together, be reminded of the one who had to handle our sin problem by his power and empowers us and gives us, we have more than we can handle, but it's in the power of Christ that we can handle. And so as we come out of Thanksgiving and into Christmas, the baby didn't come to be cute. The baby was born in a manger, ultimately to be slaughtered and to die. And so in him, in Christ, we have a right standing with God through Christ by our faith in Christ. And so we can't do anything but celebrate today. We have to celebrate, and then we have to get to work. For it's through us that we go tell the world, and then they come in here and they celebrate with us.